If you'd open your Bible to Exodus chapter 21, we have completed the Decalogue in chapter 20. We should say that up to this point there have been two chapters that have been very crucial in the Word of God in the book of Exodus. The first is chapter 14, which dealt with the crossing through the Red Sea, the miracle there. And chapter 20, which is the picture of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And now we're looking at some of the individual ordinances which are found in chapters 20 through 23. This is Israel's Bill of Rights, and it speaks about the individual's rights and as well as its effects upon the nation at large. And it shows, interestingly, that God is concerned about every area of life. He's concerned about slavery, he's concerned about handmaids, he's concerned about property, he's concerned about finances, all of these things. He is concerned about every area of life. And God is concerned about every area of life. Could you turn the slide down? God is concerned about every area of life because he created every area of life. He's therefore necessarily spoken to every area of life. He has left his indelible imprints upon creation. And there's nothing independent of him, whether it be financial issues or the issue of life, the issue of property. I mean, God, by definition, is the one who owns everything, the universe and all things in it, including life that you and I have. And so, there's no area of life that the believer, or anyone for that matter, really, should take lightly. God is concerned about everything, and we too should be concerned about every area of our lives. And our responsibility in this life, as believers, is to learn His way of thinking about each area of life, to adopt that way of thinking, and then to live it. Okay? And so the Israelites, we see, are being given various ordinances concerning different areas of life, and this is not an exhaustive set of laws or God's exhaustive revelation concerning everything, but is a small group of ordinances which tell them about many areas of life and His will for them in these areas. And in chapter 20, verses 22 through 26, we find that the Israelites had a very simple form of worship originally. They had a simple earthen altar upon which they would offer sacrifices for sin. And this simple form of worship was designed to guard them against idolatry, as well as all the ordinances that come between chapter 20 and the end of chapter 23. Each ordinance is designed to keep them away from idolatry. And in much the same way in the New Testament, we learn, for example, in the book of Peter, his first letter, that the believer, if he will persevere, if he will continue in obedience to Christ, this will tend to make him firm up and become stronger as a believer and not stumble or fall away from the faith. Okay? And so the being of obedience for them, as well as for us, would guard them against all the subtle deceptions that the world system has to offer. Okay? And you'll firm up as a believer and have stability. And so, last week we studied two ordinances. The ordinances regarding slaves in chapter 21, verses 1 through 6, I believe. And the ordinance of handmaids in verses 7 through 11. In terms of the slavery issue, this was not forced slavery, but this was voluntary slavery. A Hebrew who went into debt because he mismanaged his property or for some other reason could sell himself into slavery, and after 6 years of working for the master, then he would be released by requirement of the law. As he went into the slavery position, so he was to leave. So if he went in with just himself, then he would just walk out just himself. If he went in with a wife, he would walk out with his wife. But for example, let's say he went into slavery, and while he was a slave, his master gave him a wife. And through this wife he had children while he was still a slave. Then, at the conclusion of the 6 years, he would have to go out alone. Now, unless he refused to do so. Because he loved his master, because he loved his wife, because he loved his children, if he refused to then go out, he could go before God and have an awl pierce his ear, and he could serve his master permanently. And this was a new attitude, okay? The attitude of willing submission. This is the attitude I said that the disciple of Jesus Christ requires this. To be a disciple of Christ, the believer must be willingly submit to Him in every area of life. That means whatever the Scripture says, you're going to follow it wherever it goes. That means you're going to be a student, a learner of Jesus Christ. You're entering His school and you're going to take on His curriculum. And obviously Christ said that this was a high cost to the believer. It would cost the believer everything. Nothing can come before this process of discipleship, according to Christ. And it requires this interesting attitude that the slave had, one of willing submission to his master. And this is a submission that every one of us ought to consider as a Christian. Because just like the master gave the slave a wife and gave the slave, he had children by her and all of these things, he gave him many good things. And the Lord Jesus Christ has given us many good things. He's given us every spiritual blessing, Ephesians 1:3. He's given us spiritual gifts. He's given us one another. He loved first, therefore we ought to love. He forgave us, therefore we ought to forgive others. He's always done for us and done for us and done for us first. And given us all these things, we ought to consider how good all these gifts are and willingly submit to Him. But it is not something that all believers do, obviously. Just like it was not all slaves that decided to willingly submit to their masters and serve Him permanently. But the believer should do this. It is advantageous to the believer to do this. And so we saw that attitude from this slave. We also studied the ordinance regarding handmaids, and the handmaid, which it calls her a female slave, but she's actually a handmaid, she was sold by her father to a master of a higher social class looking to betrothal in marriage. Okay? And either she would be married to the master or she'd be married to one of the sons. But if this didn't work out, let's say that some bad thing was found in her, the text says, some evil, then there was a way of getting out of the situation before they were married. And this was by the redemption by a kinsman. Of course, Christ is our kinsman, Redeemer. We learned that in one of the Old Testament books, which is all about that. Anybody know what it is? Ruth. Ruth is about a kinsman redeemer. It's a portrayal of Christ as our kinsman redeemer. One from mankind who purchased mankind. And so here we have this picture of the handmaid. Let's say, though, that it did work out, and the master took her as a wife, or his son took her as a wife. If his son took her as his wife, then she has to now be treated as family, like a daughter, and not as an outsider. If he took her to himself as a wife, and then he decided, you know, I'm tired of this woman, I want another woman, and he gets married to a second wife, then he must not reduce her food, her clothing, or her dwellings, or living quarters. Because if he did, then he loses all of his rights as a husband, and she gets to go free without being any redemption price being paid for her. And so this is a picture of the slave and the handmaid. Of course, I did have a question regarding multiple wives and in the Old Testament, and I think the best way I can explain that to you is obviously from the beginning it was Adam and Eve. It was one man and one woman. It wasn't Adam, Eve, Barbara, Jane, and Sally. And it was Adam and Eve. And this is God's original intention and design. Obviously, it was not a command. He doesn't command Adam to have one wife or anything like that that we're aware of. But you have to think of the Bible like the life of a person. You start off as an infant and you grow to old age, normally. And the Bible advances like this, okay? As you grow from infancy to adulthood, you move from knowing nothing to wisdom, okay? And every degree in between. And when you're raising a child, and let's say the child is 2 or 3 years old, you don't say, hey, go down to the store and get me some milk. Because that is the kind of a command that that child is not ready for yet. They need to be 16 or 17 so they can have a car and drive to the store and really fulfill that command, be ready for it, be responsible enough to do this. And so in the same way, humanity, the way God wrote the Bible, is progressively like that. So that he reveals, you know, he only starts with one law. Did you ever realize that? Just one law. Don't eat from the tree. I mean, it was very simple. This is like you start off with a little baby, little child, you know. Just don't talk back. Just don't say no is the first thing you tell them. Don't say no. Say yes, ma'am. And then when you move to the period of the patriarchs with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, there are other commands in the book of Genesis. There's what's called patriarchal law, but it's not a lot of law. You probably didn't even maybe recognize that there were some laws given in there. But it's more than just one. So we're advancing. And then when you get to this part in the book of Exodus, we're having quite a big section of law here. 3 chapters. But it's nothing compared to what he's about to add to this in the wilderness wanderings in the book of Deuteronomy, where we have 613 laws in all. Each stage in history, he's gradually revealing more of his will, just like a parent would with a child. Okay? When you get to the New Testament commandments, do you know that we have more than 1,000 commandments for us as a part of the church? This is because humanity is advancing in their wisdom and understanding that we're growing up toward adulthood. When you get to the millennium, I would suggest that there's going to be more law then than there ever has been in any other dispensation of the human race. And so, at this point, the human race is not ready for the law of not having multiple wives, although it was true that the kings were not supposed to have multiple wives. That was revealed in the book of Deuteronomy a bit later. Isn't that correct? Yes, that's what I thought. Okay, just wanted to make sure. Okay, so that's kind of clarifies that idea, hopefully. Today, let's look in verses 12 through 17 at the ordinances regarding capital offenses. These are found in verses 12 through 17. And these ordinances regarding capital offenses relate to the 5th commandment, which was, you shall not murder. And they relate to the 4th commandment, you shall honor your father and your mother. Okay? So, the ones concerning murder respect the image of God. Okay? Human life. And the ordinances regarding the 4th commandment, honor your father and mother, concern the representatives of God, human parents. So human parents, I'm going to say, are the representatives of God on earth, and human life is the image of God on earth. Violation of these God-invested rights are capital offenses. Some of these you may be surprised at. So let's read verses 12 through 14. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee. If, however, a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him even from the altar that he may die. And let's continue reading. And he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Okay, let's stop there. These deal with all the capital offenses that are mentioned in this text. Now, the reason for capital punishment in the case of unlawful murder is explained back in the book of Genesis. So let's turn to Genesis 9:6 and review the reason for capital punishment. Originally, we'll get to that in a moment. Genesis 9:6. We are in the post-flood world, 1,656 years after creation. Okay? Or what we would call the year 2346. Or 54, whatever, something like that. 2346, or 44 years before Christ. And in Genesis 9:6, he says, whoever sheds man's blood, his blood shall be shed. For, or the reason given, is in the image of God he made man. Okay, so let's think through the logic of capital punishment. It is the destruction of God's image. First of all, man, uniquely out of all creation, is made in God's image. Right? Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image." Murdering a man, therefore, is murdering God's image. Murdering God's image, of course, is wrong. It's an attack upon God Himself. And therefore, murdering man is wrong. This is the basic logic of the Word of God concerning murder. The unlawful taking of human life. That's what I mean by murder. I don't mean the lawful taking of human life. Because God is condoning the lawful taking of human life by this very command. But the unlawful and intentional taking of human life is condemned because man is made in God's image. No other creature, as we said, is made in God's image. And it's very interesting that originally man was given what to eat? What was man's original diet? What did it consist of in the Genesis creation account? The plants and the seeds that came forth from the plants. Now, God did not give the animal to the man to eat until after the flood. In fact, it's here in Genesis 9, verses 2 through 4. He says, "And the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. And so at this juncture in human history, after 1,656 years of no meat eating, for the first time the human race is given animals to eat. And for the first time the terror of animals is placed, or terror of man is placed within animals. Okay, so before this you can imagine walking around and petting the cobra and lions and sheep, you know, laying in the same straw together. There's no problem with this whatsoever. And the basic reason is because the environment, everything had been changed at the flood. So whereas before the flood, you had a completely different environment, more than likely more oxygen in the air, and less damage through UV rays and all this, and no terror in the animals and all this, everything lived together basically in harmony for the most part. But after the flood, we have a very different environment. And this is the environment you and I live in. And of course, this environment that we live in now will be changed in the millennial heavens and earth. And then, again, once again, you see the lion dwelling with the lamb and the child playing next to the asp and all this. And leading, you know, a little kid leading dangerous animals, what we consider dangerous animals. And people living, you know, 1,000 years again, and all of this. And that's because God is going to renovate things, and this is all based on the cross of Christ, okay? The renovation of, the regeneration of man, as well as the regeneration of nature, is based on the cross of Jesus Christ, okay? He's concerned about nature, just as He's concerned about you and I. And so this is a marvelous thing God is doing. So here in the Genesis account, they're given animals for the first time to eat as meat. And He gave the animals fear of man to give them a level of protection. You know, I mean, it wouldn't even be hunting if they weren't scared of us, would it, men? I mean, they just walk up to you and you just like stab it and take it inside and eat it. You know, it wouldn't be really hunting. So, interestingly, the very fact that man is permitted now to kill animals but not men reveals the important truth in the Word of God, that man is not an animal. Man is not an animal. If this idea has become a part of your thinking, it needs to be erased from your thinking. Man is not an animal. This sets the biblical view of man apart from the evolutionary view of man. It demonstrates that man is not a descendant of the ape, much less of prebiotic soup. Okay, that we're taught about on the university. All of our children are taught about in the public school system as well as in the university campus. That man is an animal. The man's descendants are the apes, and it goes all the way back down to prebiotic soup. Now, man is distinct from nature. We're not descendants of anything in nature. Now, think of this. If evolution were true, then man is a descendant of animals. And logically, if killing a man is wrong, then killing animals must also be wrong. There's no way around this logic. If one accepts the evolutionary hypothesis, it is impossible to consistently hold that killing animals is okay, but killing men is wrong. You must either hold that killing animals and men is wrong, or killing animals and men is right. So, as hunting season approaches, at least deer season, we're already in dove season, keep in mind that in the end, only the Word of God, the Bible, gives a firm basis for hunting animals, but not men. Only the Word of God. There is no other place in the world, in any literature, where you will find anything about this idea. That animals are not made in the image of God, and man is. So the biblical argument is built upon the truth that man is not an animal, that we are essentially different from the animal, and that we alone are made in His image. Therefore, it is wrong to hunt men, and it is right to hunt animals. On the authority of God, say so. Of course, we must also remember regarding murder that in the biblical view in the New Testament, murder is not merely an external act, but it is also the internal act of hatred. We learn this in 1 John chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. Now, the reason that hatred is considered murder is because the spirit of hatred is this, that I would like to be rid of my brother. But that is the spirit of a murderer, isn't it? And so Christians are commanded not to commit the covert sin of hatred as well as the overt sin of physical murder. So all are made in God's image, and this is not condoned in the Word of God. This is forbidden. Now let's look at some of the details in verses 12 through 17. We'll have the basic case given in verse 12, and then secondary cases given in verses 13 and 14. The basic case is this: he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, there are some sub-cases. You know, what about certain instances that might happen in the case of a man killing another man? For example, what if he did not lie in wait? In other words, he didn't do this intentionally, but it was accidental. If he did not lie in wait, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee. Okay, we'll discuss this. This is the unintentional, or what we would call manslaughter today. And secondly, what if a man does act presumptuously toward his neighbor, that is craftily, so as to kill him? Then you are to take him even from my altar, that he may die. And we'll explain what that means. So verse 12, the basic law is if a guy strikes someone else with an object and kills them, then he's supposed to be killed. Okay, he'll be put to death. Now, verses 13 and 14 are distinguishing between homicide and manslaughter. Verse 13, let's deal with the first if he did not, the first subcase. If he did not lie in wait. In other words, this is an accident. This is an unintentional murder. I mean, this is you're driving down the road and someone pulls out in front of you and you hit them. I mean, there's nothing you could do. They just pulled out in front of you and they got killed. And my brother-in-law did this to someone. They got an accident years ago and ended up killing a lady. And there was just nothing they could do. It was a bad accident and a terrible thing happened. But it certainly was not an intentional act. Okay, now there's definitely a difference between that and an intentional act of trying to kill someone. There's a moral issue involved if it's intentional. Here, if he did not lie in wait, then God will appoint a place for him to flee. Now, this is over in Numbers 35, so go ahead and turn over there. Numbers chapter 35, verses 14 and 15. Or, I'm sorry, 14 and 15. Numbers 35. If you notice verse 11, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select for yourselves cities to be your cities of refuge, that the manslayer, see, manslaughter is what we're talking about, who has killed any person unintentionally may flee there. Verse 14, and you shall give three cities across the Jordan and three cities in the land of Canaan. They are to be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for refuge for the sons of Israel and for the alien and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person unintentionally may flee there. So, this passage goes on to tell us that as long as the manslayer stays in his refuge city, then he's safe from any avenger. Someone who wants to avenge the blood of their lost kinsman or something. If they leave that town, however, and start roaming around and doing whatever they want to outside of that town, then if the avenger finds them, he can kill them without any consequences. A further law involving this was if he killed someone during High Priest so-and-so's rule, and then High Priest so-and-so died, then and a new High Priest came, then those laws are all put aside. He can go back to his original property. He can leave the refuge city. So these are the laws concerning a manslayer. Now, verse 14, what if someone does it presumptuously so as to kill him craftily? In other words, he's carefully planned out the murder. How am I going to get rid of my brother, my fellow Israelite? If this happens, then you are to take him, it says, even from my altar that he may die. Now you have to understand that in other cultures, the temple altar was the most sacred place. And so it was a safe haven for a murderer. You could not take them from there. You could not take their life there. But in the Israelite culture, the sanctity of human life, because man is made in the image of God, was more important than the sanctity of the temple altar itself. And so if a malicious murderer thought that he could find refuge at the altar, he was mistaken in the Israelite culture. We have an example of this in 1 Kings chapter 2, and we won't look there, but in 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 5 through 34, which is virtually the whole chapter, we have the commander of Israel's army, a man named Joab. And Joab killed without cause two other commanders of Israel. He killed a man named Abner and a man named Amasa. And these two individuals, according to Solomon, were more righteous than Joab. And they used military tactics in their plot to murder them. And so, of course, this was he ran then to the altar. And when I was in Israel, we have a picture of one of these little altars. I was playing Joab, okay? Holding on to the horn of the altar there that you can see. There's four horns on the altar, and I'm holding on to one of them. And the issue is, what do we do now, Solomon? Joab is holding on to the horns of the altar. And so Solomon commanded that he be struck down at the altar because he'd taken the lives of two men that were more righteous than he. He was acting in accordance with this law here. And Joab did not have a place of refuge at the altar because human life is more sacred than the temple altar itself. And that's saying a lot about human life if you know how sacred the temple area was. And so this illustrates this law being carried out in the Old Testament. So in conclusion, we could say one author said, life in essence, life, all life, is the property of God. The possession of it is leased to human beings for a number of years. I mean, your life is on loan to you. It's not yours. It's his. He's leasing it to you. This lease can be extended or contracted in accordance with God's will. When a man arrogates to himself the right of ownership in the life of human beings and interferes with the right of enjoyment of life by taking it away, that is, killing it, he has violated one of the essential laws of God and therefore forfeits his own right to the possession or lease of life. And so this is a very important thing. You and I are tremendously important beings. You do not recognize your worth. Even the fallen, sinful, natural man who's at enmity with God is made in the image of God. Even this man is very important to the world and to God. And I remember walking around in Lubbock in the fair. And if you've ever been to the fair in Lubbock, I don't know about it. I've been here, but there it seems much more pronounced. You see such a wide range of individuals. You know, If you could just look at these people, I mean, some of them you don't want to look at, because you realize that the human, our bodies, you know, I'm standing up here now, our bodies take a beating. I mean, we are just getting slammed from the day we come out in this world. You know, by the end of our lives, hurts, pains, loss, suffering, I mean, it's just all piled up on us at the end so many times. But you have to realize, these people are so important. I mean, what kind of hope would you have if you didn't have the hope of the resurrection? If you didn't have the hope of a new body and a new place with no tears and no mourning and no crying and no death and no more curse? I mean, there's got to be no hope for people that don't have Christ. And it just astonishes me. I look at all these people at the fair in Lubbock, you know, and some of them, it's just hard to look at because they're so gnarled and disfigured. And yet these people still maintain the image of God, and they're very important to Him. And that's what these laws are about right here, concerning the sanctity of human life and God's image, and the terrible thing to destroy it. Okay, let's look at verses 15 through 17, where we talk about violating God's representatives. If we just looked at the destruction of God's image, now let's look at what God's penalties are for violating God's representatives, which are parents. Really, verses 15 and 17 deal with this, and verse 16 deals with the kidnapper. Now, it's more difficult to understand why these crimes are capital offenses. I mean, in one case, you have a kid striking his parent. And in another case, you simply have him cursing them. And both of those crimes were worthy of capital offenses. Okay? So, the reason, however, is this. Parents are the representatives of God on earth. And to not honor and not fear one's parents is to not honor and not fear God, whom they represent. And so, as for the kidnapper, this crime violates the image of God. You're taking away man's freedom, being made in the image of God. So let's look at the striking in verse 15. He who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Now, this is even if it's not fatal. I mean, this is just striking them. Okay, with an object or a fist. Okay, parents are God's representatives on earth. Since God is to be honored and feared, so parents are to be honored and feared. To violate the honor of parents by striking them or cursing them is therefore punishable by death. Now, it's interesting that if a minor, for example, let's say my son struck someone else's parents, that did not constitute a capital offense. But if he struck his own parents, it was. Okay? And that's because his parents are God's representatives for him on earth. Parents have authority over their children. Not the government, not the public school system, but parents have rights and authority over their children. And this is a big problem in America today, as you know. So, parents have full authority over their children as long as they're living under their roof, and God does not tolerate rebels. If you're a young person here, or you've been a young person, which covers everybody then, you ought to see how important it is to respect and honor your parents. God takes this very seriously. It is not to be taken lightly. Your parents are God's representatives for you on earth. God, even in His own triune person, has certain designations, Father and Son. And these are eternal designations, okay? When you are born into a family, where do you think Father and Son, or these terms, come from? They're built on the nature of who and what God is. And as a father disciplines his children, so a father, our Father in heaven, disciplines us if we're His sons. And so these connections are there to demonstrate truth to us. We're born into a situation which looks to the triune God. Families is not just a good idea. Family is a divine institution of God, established at creation. And you try to make families out of things that aren't families, and you're going to have problems. A family is what God defined it to be. A mother and a father and their children. This constitutes a family. And you can't have two mothers and no father, and two fathers and no mother, these things don't constitute families. The issue of definition of family is not up in the air, and you can choose whatever definition you want. Anytime you violate the definition God has given, then there are serious consequences for that society. And we're seeing that today in our own country. So, a child who did not honor his father and mother did not honor God, and he would not be prolonging his days in the land because he would be cut off, capitally punished. Now, it's interesting that in the nation of Israel and many other of the ancient law codes, there was no juvenile delinquent system where a youth or a young person gets a lighter sentence. This did not exist. In fact, in many of the ancient Near Eastern codes that I've been looking at and studying, the child, if he committed the same offense as an adult, actually received a harsher penalty than an adult. They had it exactly the other way around in the ancient world. And this was because you've got to purge rebels from society, because if you don't, not only will it tear apart family, which is the basic unit of society, but it will also then grow and affect the society at large in even worse ways than we can ever imagine. And of course, we're experiencing that today in our own culture. So, the bottom line is that this law protected the parents from rebellious children because these parents are God's representatives on earth. If rebels were permitted to continue living, they would cause greater problems for the entire society, and eventually it would collapse, which has happened time again throughout history. Now, verse 16 deals with the unique case of kidnapping. Kidnapping was a capital offense, whether the guy sells him or he's found in his possession, either way. Kidnapping itself is a violation of the freedom and dignity of the image of God. If someone kidnaps another person, they're prohibiting that person from enjoying the life that is inherent in the image of God that they possess. They are an image of God. And for someone to steal that away is a violation of the image of God. Now, there is a case of this in the Word of God which happened previous to the book of Exodus. In a way, it happened. And it happened with a very well-known character in the Old Testament and his 11 brothers, and it was Joseph. In a way, they violated this commandment, although, of course, the commandment hadn't been given then. But the basis of it had been given, and that is that a man is made in God's image, and from that you should be able to deduce that the kidnapping is wrong. And it should not be taken lightly. We've seen terrible cases of kidnapping. I see them on the news all the time. And it's a terrible thing. And all the things that happen when a kid is kidnapped, you know, in the meantime, just terrible things. And so, the kidnapper shall surely be put to death. This is not to be taken lightly, because it's a violation of the image of God. And of course, verse 17, we return to the father and mother, and it is even cursing one's father and mother was a capital offense. Now, the idea of cursing here comes from the Hebrew stem, which means to take lightly. To take lightly the honor that is due to one's parents. Of course, cursing Adam would be taking lightly the honor that's due to them as God's representatives. So, this is not to be permitted. This is a pretty strong penalty for something like that. If our children respected us the way that the Word of God is declaring here among the nation of Israel, I think the world would be a very different place. We wouldn't probably be able to recognize it. Where are we? Did we just get transferred to another planet? It would be a very, very different place. So any act that dishonors the parent was punishable by death. And it's interesting that it would be the parents who had to initiate the court procedures. It wouldn't be the courts coming in and initiating it, or you cursed your father or whatever, but it was the parents themselves that would take the kid to the court and initiate the procedures. So, of course, that would take a lot. But if you're going to be obedient to the Word of God, it always takes a lot. Always. If you're really going to stand up for the biblical principles and the biblical commandments given to you in the New Testament, you're going to be maligned. You will be maligned. You will be persecuted. You'll be afflicted. People will not like you. Just like maybe these parents would not have been liked by other parents. You mean you're going to take your own kid down there and have him taken before the courts and then take him out and stone him? How could you do that? How could a mother do that? She gave birth to this one. I mean, think about this in real life. Now, whether they did this in real life and really followed through is another issue. But that's what it takes. That's what they were supposed to do to maintain a godly culture. Of course, a lot of it would reflect on the parents too, perhaps. Okay. Dr. Tom Constable said, he said, all these crimes worthy of death were serious in God's eyes. They either violated a basic right of a human being created in God's image, or they were expressions of rebellion against God's revealed authority in the home, which is the basic unit of society. And he's nailed something there that we don't understand very well, and the church doesn't understand very well, and that is, especially in America, that the basic unit of society is not the individual. We are not individualistic. Philosophy is wrong. The Word of God says that the basic unit of society, the basic thing that is holding this thing together, okay, is the family, the home, not you. And everybody's concerned. You know, we have big problems with this because disciplinary-wise, per se, let's say, for example, in the home. Now, the world, for the most part in America, they look at the individual as the basic unit of society. Therefore, that individual child of yours has basic individual rights independent of the parents. The parents, okay? And so this is why we have a big problem with discipline in the home. Because they want to argue about, well, the child has rights too, and you can't put a hand on him. Because they don't recognize what the Word of God is talking about. It's not individuals that are the basic unit, it's the family. And children come under the parents in terms of authority. And they have every right to discipline. They have every right, as you'll see in our, we have a wonderful setup here right before you go into the sanctuary. Every month or two we have the change in what is put out there. And there's a stick in there. And that stick is there. If you go read it, it quotes one of the Proverbs which talks about spanking your children. This is a biblical principle. It says, hit him with the rod, he's not going to die. Okay? You're not going to kill him by spanking him. Okay? It is a biblical principle. It's the exercise of authority. And obviously, we all still hear parents say, well, that just doesn't work with my child. Well, you need to step it up a notch. Okay? And start earlier. That's right. You know, this thing's in degrees. I mean, we start the day they're born. And people say, well, how could you ever do that with a baby? And I'm like, well, I mean, different degrees. You know, I'm not hauling off and whacking them, you know, when they're first born. But enough to let them know, hey, I'm not supposed to bite my mommy like that, you know, or whatever. And so this is a biblical principle. Authority of the home, the family, the basic unit. If you go against that, and we're doing it in our country, you're going to have consequences because it's God's world. He's told us how it works. And if you violate that form, you do not get freedom, you get slavery every time. Okay? These are basic principles. Now, in verses 18 through 36, we have a lot of ordinances regarding bodily injury, and a very important one that we're going to look at next week that has a lot of debate regarding the abortion issue. But we're not going to get there tonight. What we're going to do is we're just going to look at verses 18 through 21 very briefly. And read about different kinds of bodily injuries. There are four cases here. We're only going to look at the first two. Verse 18, if men have a quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die but remains in bed, if he gets up and walks around outside on his staff, or cane, we would say, then he who struck him shall go unpunished. He shall only pay for his loss of time and shall take care of him until he is completely healed. Now let's deal with that ordinance first in verses 18 and 19. Verse 18, let's say men have a quarrel. In other words, this is an argument, okay? It started off as an argument that got out of control. That's what this is, okay? And one strikes the other with a stone or his fist. The ancient word for stone refers to weapons made of flint, okay? So some kind of flint-like weapon he uses, or his fist. And the guy doesn't die, but he remains in bed for a while. That is, he was injured, and he was bedridden because of it. Now, in such a case, if the guy eventually gets up gradually or walks around, he has to use his cane and everything, then he who struck him shall go unpunished. That is, he'll go unpunished, assuming that eventually there's a full recovery so that he doesn't have to walk around with a cane and everything. But he fully recovers eventually. If that's the case, then the guy who struck him will only pay for his loss of time at work. Okay? So if it was 5 weeks, well, he's got to give him 5 weeks worth of pay. If it's 6 months, he's got to pay 6 months worth of his pay, which could be pretty hefty. Also, he shall take care of him until he's completely healed. That is, he had to pay for all the doctor bills. If he had to get ice for his leg, or you know, he had to get a new cane, or whatever he needed, all the medicines he might have needed, all the medical care, physician payments, all this, had to pay for it all, 5 weeks or 6 months, whatever. So obviously this could be very expensive. And this should lead people to not let their disputes get out of control, okay, to where they end up striking one another. Now verse 20, we have another case of striking, a bodily injury. If a man strikes his male or female slave with a rod, and he dies at his hand, he shall be punished, or shall be avenged, we could say, Hebrew text, shall be avenged. If, however, he survives a day or two, no vengeance shall be taken, for he is his property. So here we're talking about a male or female slave, and obviously there's beating that's taking place, and that was apparently permitted, to beat the slave, but not to beat to death. Was not permitted. Okay? And so, if the master beats the slave to death, then he shall be punished or avenged. The question is, what does it mean, he shall be punished or he shall be avenged? I mean, it's not very explicit here. We've got to admit. I mean, what's the punishment exactly? Well, several different things we could say here. John Hanna says the punishment was probably not life for life. He says. Delitzsch agrees. Cassuto said the punishment was life for life. He must be avenged. The rabbis agree with Cassuto, saying in command number 226, they quote Exodus 21:20 and say, capital punishment. He must be avenged. Merrill Unger said, the punishment simply unspecified here. I don't know exactly for sure which way I'm inclined, but I'm inclined to follow Cassuto and the rabbis for one reason. Even though the person is a slave, they're still made in God's image. And the destruction of God's image always requires capital punishment. And so I am inclined to lean that way, although I couldn't be dogmatic. So I would just ask the question, if avenged does not mean capital punishment, what does it mean? Usually the one that killed another man for killing their relative was called an avenger. And so, and that tends to be what it's saying. Further, I'm sorry? The event of it to event, well, it says in our Bibles, it says he shall be punished. But a literal translation would read, he shall be avenged. And in the Hebrew text, the avenger was the one who, like for example, let's say you had an unintentional murder, and it sent a guy into a refuge city. And that guy that was in the refuge city left. Well, the guy, if he gets caught outside by a kinsman to the guy that was killed, this guy was called the avenger. He could kill him. And so that's why I take that it's more than likely it's what it's talking about is capital punishment. For a slave? Well, if it was for example, in our text, is this a Hebrew or not? It doesn't really matter. I just want to make sure. It doesn't say whether it's a male, Hebrew or not. If it was a Hebrew, then obviously it would be one of his kinsmen. If it was a foreigner or a sojourner, someone passing through the land, it would be more difficult unless they went looking for him. But it would have to be somebody from his family, I would assume. Okay. Well, let me just kind of summarize here. In conclusion, we would say that murdering a man destroys God's image. It's therefore punishable only by capital punishment. You cannot put a price on human life. You cannot say someone's life is worth $100,000. You cannot say someone's life, anyone's life, is worth $500,000 or $5 million. There is no price that can be put on someone's the image of God. It is holy. It's not to be murdered. In the New Testament, Christian hatred is equal to murder because hatred, of course, is the spirit of a murderer. Wants to be rid of someone else. Yet the Old Testament distinguishes between unintentional murder and intentional murder. If unintentional murder or manslaughter occurred, then God gave 6 refuge cities for the murderer to flee to. As long as he remained in these boundaries of the refuge city, he was safe. But if he left, then the avenger could kill him without any consequences. Or if the high priest died, then he'd be free to return to his property. This, of course, would be a great loss. You have property. You kill someone, and then you don't ever get to use that property. You have to go live in another city. You don't own anything. Okay? So it would be a great loss, even in manslaughter. So the image of God must be held in high respect, and this fact sets the Bible apart from evolutionary worldviews. Because it alone gives a sound basis for going out and hunting next month and not hunting men, just animals. Okay? But no evolutionist can explain why it's morally right to hunt animals and morally wrong to kill men. It is not possible. We're their descendants, for crying out loud. They're our ancestors. How can we go off and kill our ancestors? So the Old Testament prescribed capital punishment also for a rebellious child who either struck his parents or cursed his parents. The strict punishment was given because parents are the representatives of God on earth, and they have divinely invested authority over the home, which is the basic unit of society. To rebel against God's representatives and their authority is subject only to the penalty of death. And so we can see that God takes parental authority seriously, and children are not given lesser punishments than adults. It's a serious crime to rebel against parental authority. It destroys societies. And it's a serious crime to rebel against God, of course, in any degree. And their punishment is the lake of fire, which is the second death. So let us go to the Lord in prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the expression of your will to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And we thank you for the teaching that we can have regarding who we are as made in your image, unique spirit beings, wonderful creatures that you've made, not to be apart from you forever in the lake of fire, but to have a relationship with Jesus Christ by faith alone in him. And we thank you for the gifts that you give us at the point of faith. We thank you that you all that you have in store for us in the hereafter. And we thank you so much, Lord, for parents. And we thank you for the authority they have. And we pray, Lord, that it would be restored in American homes today, that they would subdue the rebellion of a culture gone wild. And we thank you so much for the home and the family. We pray for it to return to biblical norms so that we enjoy the freedoms that come from the family that you established. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.